While we are meeting for worship right now, there are, by my count, 9 other churches in Dayton that are meeting for worship this weekend. Does that number surprise you? But how are we supposed to think about those other churches? Some of them are pretty similar to us. Others of them are very different. They're different from us in terms of when they meet, what their services look like, their style of worship and music, how they organize and structure their leadership, what they believe about the Bible, about Jesus, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper. Some of them are pretty similar to us, but many of them are very different. How does God want us to relate to those people and to those other churches? It's a really important question. Now, the early church faced an even more fundamental question. You see, for thousands of years, there had been a clear distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning non-Jews, basically everybody else. Each group had their own particular customs and beliefs and values and priorities. They were very, very different from each other in many, many ways. But now both were becoming Christians. And this raised a very significant question. How were Jews who were becoming Christians and Gentiles who were becoming Christians, how were they supposed to relate to each other? What were they to think about their dramatic historical differences, about their cultural differences, about the different values that they held? There were a lot of things that they did not have in common. But they both had responded to the gospel message, this good news that Jesus is the true rescuer and king. And so what, if anything, did that mean for how they were now supposed to relate to each other, how they were supposed to worship with each other going forward? Well, this morning, we're going to see how God brought together both Jew and Gentile into one new worshiping community. And then I'm going to suggest how we can apply what we learned this morning to how we are to relate to people in other churches today. So if you would, open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using the Red Bible, we will be on page 1816. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the book of Ephesians, just by way of reminder, is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians who were living in the city of Ephesus. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul begins by telling the Ephesians to remember what their situation was like before Jesus intervened in the course of human history. And we're going to see him, he's going to begin by describing these Ephesian Christians as Gentiles, and then he's going to list off 5 ways in which the situation that they used to be in was tremendously desperate for them. So verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now, in the ancient Jewish world, there were really only 2 kinds of people. There were the Jews, and then there was everybody else. And it's not just that the Jews were being ethnocentric. The Jews were actually different from everybody else in a very important way. because they and they alone were God's specially chosen people. They were the descendants of Abraham that God had chosen for a special blessing. They had been singled out and set apart from all other people, not because they were in any way more deserving than anybody else was, but simply because God in his grace had chosen them. They were the people that God had rescued from Egypt in the story of the Exodus. They were the people that he had established a covenant relationship with at Mount Sinai. In this covenant, God had promised to bless them and protect them. And in response, this Jewish people, they were to live very distinct lives. They were to follow the commands that God gave them through Moses, including the practice of circumcision, which Paul refers to here. This covenantal relationship, this covenantal arrangement, rather, came to be called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. And this covenant is a special relationship between God and his people. And it was the covenant stipulations, the rules, the commandments that went along with it that set the Jews apart from everybody else. And so that is why, from a Jewish perspective, the world was divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. The circumcised and the uncircumcised. The specially chosen people of God. And everybody else. Now, most of the people who were living in the city of Ephesus, both in the city as well as most of the people who were part of the church that was in Ephesus, most of them were Gentiles. Now, there would have been some Jews, both in the city and in the church, but most of the people were not. And so Paul here is writing to mostly Gentiles. Now, in verse 12, Paul gets the point that he is making in the first part of this text. And in verse 12, he lists off five insurmountable obstacles that the Gentiles were faced with. And it is these insurmountable obstacles that Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to remember, to reflect on. And interestingly enough, there is only one command in this entire text, and it is to remember this. Okay. Anyway, five insurmountable obstacles. Let me mention each of them and describe them briefly. The first one. First, they were separate from Christ. Now, don't think of this as they were separate from Jesus, but rather as they were separate from Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same word, just in different languages. Messiah is the great rescuer king that God had promised to send his people, the Jews. Messiah was going to be the one who would rescue the Jews, and Messiah was going to bring judgment on all of the Jews' enemies. And so to the Jews, Messiah meant blessing. But to the Gentiles, Messiah meant judgment. Oh, the second obstacle, the Ephesians were excluded from citizenship in Israel. The Jews were God's specially chosen people. Gentiles were not. And so they were excluded from citizenship. Third, the Ephesians were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God established his special relationship with the Jews through a series of covenants, including the Mosaic covenant that they received at Mount Sinai. In each of these covenants that God made with the Jews, God promised his blessing and protection to these people. In each of these covenants, the people then were supposed to show loyal love to God and to keep all of the commandments that he gave to them. And so these covenants did in fact have a legal aspect to them, but these covenants were also deeply relational. They were based in love and commitment to each other, God to the people and the people to God. God made covenants with the Jews. God made no such arrangement or had any such similar relationship with the Gentiles. And so Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants. Fourth, Paul says that the Ephesians were without hope. God did not have any sort of covenantal relationship with the Gentiles. They were firmly on the outside looking in, and so they had no hope of changing their situation, unless, of course, they tried to convert, or they did convert to Judaism, but otherwise they were without hope. And then fifth, the Ephesians were without God in the world. They were separated from Yahweh, the one true God, and there was nothing that they could do about it. And so this is what Paul tells the believers there in Ephesus to remember. They were separated from Messiah, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God. But then Jesus. Jesus stepped into this hopeless, impossible situation, and he changed everything for them. In the next part of our text, Paul is going to describe what Jesus did. And he does so, in describing it, he talks about purpose and means. Paul explains that Jesus' purpose was to reconcile Jew and Gentile to each other. And the means by which he did this was his incarnation, his life and his death. And so let's look at the text, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those of you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There is a lot there, but let's try to pull it apart a little bit. In the second half of verse 15, Paul states Jesus' purpose, and that is to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. And so Jesus' purpose was to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles to each other so that these two groups could be made into one new community. And then in the first half of verse 15, we see the means by which Jesus was able to do this. He did it by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, let me try to explain to you what I think Paul is saying there. First, both Jew and Gentile were reconciled to God through Jesus' death. That is very, very clear from this text. Then, in verse 16, Paul says that Jesus reconciles both of them to God through the cross. And so Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God. But that does not necessarily get Jew and Gentile reconciled to each other, because there is still the law in all of its stipulations that separates them. Because the law was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And so look at verse 14 and 15. I think that it is the Mosaic law, the 613 commands found in the Mosaic law, that Paul is referring to when he talks about the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, the law with all of its commands and regulations. Okay, I think that that's the Mosaic law he's talking about there. If one group, the Jews, was required to keep the law, and the other group, the Gentiles, was not, then they could never really be reconciled to each other. Because there were certain things like dietary laws and purity laws, that would have made it impossible for them to form together into a single community, much less a worshiping community. In fact, in Jerusalem at this time, around the temple structure, there was a tangible picture of this Jewish-Gentile separation. Because surrounding the temple and its outer courts was a low wall in which there were 13 openings that people had to pass through in order to reach the temple. But all along this wall, all along the outside of this wall, written in several different languages, was the following. On this wall it said, can you switch the slide? No stranger, meaning Gentile, is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. That's pretty hostile, wouldn't you say? It is the dividing wall of hostility, or at least illustrates that. It's based on the requirements of the Mosaic Law. It separated Jew from Gentile. This wall that was around the temple there, it guaranteed that no Gentile could approach the temple. And the temple was that structure that represented the presence of God who lived amongst his people. And it meant that the Gentiles could only stand far off and watch. Outsiders looking in, but not able to come in. So how is it that Jesus could break down this wall? And I don't mean the physical wall, but the metaphorical wall, the Mosaic Law. How could Jesus break down this wall that separated Jew from Gentile? Well, he did it by fulfilling the old covenant and then instituting a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people. Now, there is a lot that can be said about the relationship between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. There is far more than I could ever hope to cover here this morning. But let me at least show you a couple things so that you understand why I think that is what Paul is talking about here in this text. If you were to turn in your Bible to Matthew 5, which you don't need to because we'll put it up there. Kyler, please. Thank you. If you look at Matthew 5, 17 to 18, this is an excerpt from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, in this text, Jesus is being accused by his enemies of breaking the Mosaic Law, and he responds to them by asserting that actually in all of his actions, he is not abolishing the law, he's not violating the law, he's actually fulfilling the law, he's fulfilling it, he's obeying it perfectly, and we know this because Jesus did not sin. But then he even goes on to those who are his critics, and he says, furthermore, the law, the Mosaic Law, is not going to go away until everything is accomplished. And so the question is, what does Jesus mean here by accomplished? I think that he's referring to the completion of the old covenant. I think that Jesus is referring to everything that needs to be done in order for a new covenant to come into effect, a new covenant that is going to replace the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And the final piece of what needed to happen is what takes place at Pentecost. Because after Jesus died and rose from the dead and then returned to heaven, ascended into heaven, Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the new covenant was fully inaugurated. There was now a new relationship between God and his people that began then, that was put into full effect. Under this new covenant, this new relationship between God and his people, the commands of God are now internalized. They're written on our hearts. They're no longer written on stone tablets. Under this new covenant, this new relationship, sins are forgiven completely once and for all. And so now there is no longer any need for sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Under this new covenant, this new relationship with God, the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's people, not just certain people for certain tasks like we see throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we see all of this play out in the book of Acts. One of the things that the early church discovers is that under the new covenant, both Jews and Gentiles come into it on equal footing. And the definitive evidence of this is that both Jew and Gentile are receiving the Holy Spirit. And therefore, through Jesus, they are reconciled to God and they are reconciled to each other. And the two are now forming one new people, one new community. Gentiles are not becoming Jews. Jews are not becoming Gentiles. Instead, both have become Christians. We are so far removed from that, we don't realize the significance. We don't realize how shocking that was to the people of the early church, and it's part of the struggle. If you read the book of Acts, that was part of their struggle. They just didn't grasp, initially anyway, that that is what God was doing, that that was one of the profound new changes or differences under the new covenant. Well, the remainder of our text this morning, Paul now explains that this new community is the place where God dwells. And so he likens this new community to a temple, since a temple is the place where God is specially present amongst his people. And Paul tells the Ephesians that they are being built into that temple. So it's not just the Ephesian Christians that are the temple, but rather all Christians. But the Ephesians are part of that, and so they are part of that temple. And the way that Paul makes this point to them is he does so by running through virtually the same five obstacles that he started with, but now he shows the Ephesians that those things that used to be obstacles, those things that they were supposed to remember, are no longer obstacles to them anymore. Look at verse 19. He writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." So once they were separated from Messiah, but Messiah has come to them. Once they were excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now they are fellow citizens with God's people. Once they were foreigners to the covenants, but now they are members of God's household under this new covenant. Once they were without hope and without God, but now they have been built into a holy temple in which God dwells. Everything has changed for them. Paul goes on and he describes Jesus as the chief cornerstone of this temple. When a building was constructed back then, the cornerstone was the first stone that was set in place. It was the most important stone because all measurements were made from that cornerstone. Everything else that was constructed in relationship to that stone. Paul also says that the foundation of this temple is the apostles and the prophets. Later on, and we'll get to this text later, but later on in Ephesians, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells the people there that the apostles and the prophets were gifts from Jesus to the church for the purpose of building the church up. And so it is on the cornerstone, on Jesus, that this foundation, the apostles and the prophets, that Jews and Gentiles are now built together into the new temple, into a new community in which God dwells by his Spirit. There is a lot of theology in this text, a lot of Christology, a lot of ecclesiology. There is just a lot of stuff about God and his people and about Jesus and about the church in this text. I mean, probably enough that maybe it's even overwhelming you at this point. But what does all of this mean for us today? I mean, we are a long way removed from the situation that the Ephesians found themselves in. I don't think any of us wonder about whether Gentiles are supposed to be included in the church, particularly since at least virtually all of us are Gentiles and we are here in the church. But that does not mean that this text doesn't speak to us or apply to us today, because it does. Because ultimately, this text is about how God, through Jesus, reconciles believers to each other. It is about how followers of Jesus, who come from very different places, are merged into a single community. It is about how God unites us to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. This text is relevant to us today because there are a lot of different churches here in Dayton. Here are the churches that at least I am aware of that have a Dayton address. There is Dayton Christian Church, Pioneer Evangelical Church, Freedom House, Unionvale Community Church, Dayton Assemblies of God, San Martin Catholic Church, Hopewell Seventh-day Adventist Church, Dayton Latter-day Saints Church, and of course us, Dayton First Baptist Church. Many of you know that prior to moving to Oregon, my family and I came from Kodiak, Alaska, where I was a pastor up there, and though that was not a large community either, we had quite a diversity of churches in that community as well. Let me summarize them for you. We had at least four different flavors of Baptists: a Nazarene church, a Salvation Army church, a Latter-day Saints church, a Jehovah's Witness church, a Unification church, a Christian Missionary Alliance church, a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, a Church of Christ, an Assemblies of God church, two kind of Lutheran churches, an Episcopal church, a United Pentecostal church, a Calvary Chapel, and a handful of non-denominational churches. That was a community of 14,000 people. There were that many churches. And one of the most important things, and one of the most enduring things that I learned from my time in Kodiak is that churches of various denominations can and should work together. In many places, that does not happen. But I will tell you that it should. And I'm thankful for the ways in which it does happen here in Dayton. Now, that is not to say that it is an easy thing to do, because sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it does get really complicated, because real differences exist between various churches. There are differences in worship styles. There are differences in church structures. There are real differences in theology. We are not all the same. But not all of our differences should be treated equally. What is important is recognizing what differences matter and which ones don't. And so let me suggest to you for a few minutes now, let me suggest to you a way to think about it. I'm going to give you four words that start with D. Now, you're not going to find these in the Bible. These are actually ones, this is a kind of a lens to look at this through that was actually given to me by one of my professors. This is not straight from the Bible, but I think that you will find it very helpful. I know that I really do. And the four words are this. You put them up there, Kyler. They're things that we're willing to die for, or that we need to die for, divide for, debate for, and discuss for. Let me briefly describe each of these categories. The first category is the things is the die for category. These are the things about which there can be no compromise. These are the things that we have to be willing to die for. Things like the deity of Christ, the question of whether or not Jesus really is God or not. Things like the substitutional atonement, the question of whether Jesus really did die in our place for our sins. The reality of the resurrection, did Jesus really die and did he really come back to life again? Now, biblically and historically, things like this, these are the things that create the dividing line between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Those are the things that are in the die for category. That is the die for category. The second category is the divide for category. These are the things that are going to separate one Christian church from another Christian church. We recognize that the people in that other church are fellow believers, but our point of disagreement is so significant or significant enough in how it plays out in the life of the church that we actually need to be in separate churches. Examples of this could be infant versus believer or adult baptism. The role of women. Strong Calvinistic versus Arminian theological systems. Perhaps the expression of charismatic spiritual gifts in the midst of a worship service. These are things that are significant enough to how we worship, to how we do church, that we need to be in separate churches, because it just doesn't work to try to put them together. That's the divide for category. But we do recognize the other as being our brothers and sisters in Christ. We just worship separately. Then there's the debate for category. These are the things that we are likely to have strong, passionate debates over. But after we argue fiercely for our position, we can then embrace each other as friends, and we can worship side by side each week. These are things that might include styles of worship, styles of music, how frequently we have the Lord's Supper, whether or not we use the creeds in worship, things like that. And then there's the discuss for category. These are the things that are interesting to sit and speculate about over a cup of coffee. My prof actually called this the pipe and beer category. These are things that are largely inconsequential to church life, but that are interesting to talk about. They might include the choice of what is the best Bible translation, or what's the best way to format Sunday school, or what color should the carpet be in our sanctuary. The point of these categories is to recognize that some disagreements are more important than others, and that how we respond to those disagreements needs to match the level of disagreement. Now, I gave you a series of examples in terms of things that could fit into each of those categories, and maybe you have not completely agreed with all of my examples. Perhaps you think that something like the choice of the best Bible translation, that's actually something that should be in the debate for category rather than in the discuss for category, and that is just fine. But if that's the type of thing that you think needs to be in the die for category, then we have a problem. But we also have a problem if we take something that belongs in that die-for category, such as whether or not Jesus really is God, and instead we try to put it in the debate-for category. You see, there are things about which we do have to draw firm lines if we are going to be Christian. But we do need to make sure that we put the right issues in the right categories and then respond to those who disagree with us accordingly. Always graciously, but also with the truth of what well-interpreted Scripture actually says. This is not always easy to do, but it is so important that we get it right. Because Jesus did not just die so that we can be reconciled to God, Jesus also died so that we can be reconciled to each other. That's why this matters. Ephesians chapter 2 is a pretty incredible passage. In the first part of that text, we learn about how it is that we are reconciled to God. In the second part of that chapter, the second half of that chapter, Paul shows us how we are also reconciled to each other. All of it through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so in this coming week, I want to challenge you to look for ways in which you can recognize and celebrate the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to each other. And so if there's somebody that you are at odds with here in this congregation, I want to challenge you this week to seek reconciliation. Because Jesus died so that you can be reconciled to each other, so that you can practice forgiveness. You have been forgiven so that you can forgive others. I want to challenge you to make it a point to encourage a coworker that you know is Christian this week, perhaps one that goes to another church. Go out of your way to encourage them because you recognize that even though they may not be here, They are your brother and sister in Christ because of what Jesus did in reconciling you to God and to each other. I want to challenge you to find a way to support a ministry that another church is doing here in our community or in a local community. Maybe you can help them out with what they're trying to do. Maybe you'll just have an opportunity to speak highly of what another church in our community is doing to somebody else. Maybe you can even get involved with what they're doing because you recognize that you have been reconciled to each other because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then I want to challenge you, encourage you this year to make it a priority to communicate or to participate, rather, in our community Good Friday service. I'm going to be one of the speakers, but Dayton Community Church is actually the ones who will be hosting it this year. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to join with other Christians across the community of Dayton here and gather together with us as we worship Christ together. Join us for the sake of worshiping God, for the sake of being able to do it together, because you recognize that Jesus has reconciled us to the Father as well as to each other. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. We thank you for Jesus who's reconciled us to you and to each other. Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to tell the differences between differences that matter and those that don't. I pray that you would give us the grace and the courage to speak truth and to draw clear lines around those things which do really matter and to do it firmly and confidently, but only around those things that do truly matter. And Father, I pray that you would give each of us this week in particular an opportunity to bless and encourage a fellow believer who is part of another church here in Dayton or in their surrounding community, and recognition that we are reconciled both to you and to each other through Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.